Good morning, family. Before we begin this morning, I did want to just take a brief moment to just express how thankful I am for you, for the ways in which you have cared for my family over the last couple of weeks. We're thankful for every text message and voicemail, letters in the mail, hospital visits, for your prayers, for meals. It has been a great encouragement to my family, so I'm very thankful for you all. It's one thing to stand up here and encourage the members of the congregation to practice this one anothering, and it is a whole other thing to be the recipient of that as a member of the church. And so thank you kindly for your love and care for my family. This morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. I'm also thankful for Pastor Andre stepping in last minute to preach. I think he had like one day to kind of put some stuff together. And so, brother, thank you for doing that. And I'm thankful for your patience as we kind of navigate the text. We started one way, then we maneuvered a little bit, and now we're going back. But John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are some Bibles in front of you in the seat in that basket. And you could find our text on page 838. If you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. Because of the length of our text this morning, I'm going to approach it a bit differently than usual. Rather than break it down verse by verse in real time, I'm going to read the entire section at the beginning. Then we're going to walk through it together from about 30,000 feet. We'll take some stops along the way to touch on some key texts that I think accentuate the overall weight of the text. And my goal in doing that is to basically help us grasp the big picture of the text without getting lost in the weeds. And so I'll read our text this morning, we'll pray, and then we'll dig into this text. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. The other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Family, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that your word is the wisdom of God. And we pray now, O Lord, that as we open up your word, that you would help us to feast on it. And not only to eat of your word, but we pray, O God, by the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would change us by your word. Conform us into the image of Jesus. Convict us in areas where we need to be convicted, so that we might be encouraged and live godly lives, reveling in the goodness and the gifts of God our Father. We pray that you would be our guide this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Family, what does freedom taste like? For a soldier returning from combat, freedom might taste like metal and blood, the bitter taste of sacrifice and loss. For a prisoner stepping into sunlight after years behind bars, freedom might taste like cold, unfamiliar air, a crisp and almost forgotten taste. For Israel, the people of God, freedom probably tasted like dust and desperation. After centuries of slavery, God delivered his people. They walked through walls of water, and as they stood on dry ground, they could smell victory and could taste freedom. But freedom wasn't easy for Israel, and it wasn't paradise. It was a wilderness. Yes, there were no more chains, no more taskmasters, no more bricks, but also there was no bread. So the people began to grumble and complain against Moses. Moses, what's the deal? Did you bring us out here to die? You know, at least in Egypt, we had meat and bread. Out here, we have nothing. Now what? And so Moses did the only thing he could do. He turned to God, and in mercy, God answered. The next morning, as the dew evaporated from the heat of the sun, what was left on the ground was this strange, small, white, thin like frost flakes. And the people ask, What is it? Moses tells them, It's manna, bread from heaven. And this manna came down in the form of new mercies every morning faithfully for 40 years. But this manna also came with a lesson, daily dependence, You see, they couldn't hoard it. They had to open up their hands and trust what God provided daily. They couldn't skip it. If they did, they starved. And in each provision, every single morning, God wasn't just feeding them. He was forming them to be dependent upon Him to live. But the manna, as miraculous as it was, couldn't save them from death. So yes, they ate every single day. But eventually they died. And that's because the bread was mercy, not resurrection. It was provision, not salvation. So it kept them alive for a little while, but it couldn't keep them alive forever. And you see, that's because the manna, this great what is it, was always meant to be more than just a meal. Yes, it was provision, but more importantly, it was a shadow of a better bread to come from heaven. And so then 1,500 years later, Jesus shows up on the scene and says, "I am the bread from heaven. Not the kind that spoils, not the kind that fades, but the kind that gives life, eternal life." And this, family, is the bread that we're exploring this morning in our text, the better bread. And so what I want to do this morning as we move through this long, beautiful, and sometimes challenging conversation is to help us see what true freedom tastes like. And to help us take it all in, I've broken this text up into four digestible scenes. And so if you're the note-taking type, here are the scenes. In verses 22 through 26, we'll look at the shallow search. In verses 27 through 33, we'll look at the supernatural source. In verses 34 through 40, the satisfying substance. And then verses 41 through 59, the secure salvation. So let's begin with scene one, the shallow search. Now, just to set some context, because we've kind of reordered the preaching a little bit, just one day earlier from this narrative, Jesus was teaching the large crowds. And having been there all day, the people obviously became hungry. And instead of sending them away like the disciples asked, Jesus provided for them by multiplying bread and fish for everyone to eat. And it was a moment that was so powerful and so filled with tangible provision that the people immediately wanted to crown Jesus as king. But Jesus refused and eventually withdrew from the crowd. And if you remember when Andre preached this, first he withdrew to the mountain alone, and then later, in the middle of the night, Jesus crossed over the sea. But he didn't cross by boat. Instead, he crossed over by walking on the water, passing by his disciples to show them something deeper than just provision. And that was his very identity. Well, now, after a day and night of miracles, it's morning. And the crowd wakes up from the first feeding miracle only to find Jesus is gone. The provider has disappeared. And so in an attempt to find Jesus, they get into their boats and they cross over the Sea of Galilee, hoping to find Jesus there. And as they're working their way across the sea to find him, you can just imagine that the people are hungry again. They woke up to no breakfast. They've been hustling to get to Jesus. And so their appetite for another miracle was quickly rising. But while they were pursuing Jesus with empty stomachs, what we see from this first section is that the returning crowd was full of assumptions. Namely, that Jesus would provide another miracle meal. We also see that their desire in pursuing Jesus had more to do with signs than a genuine desire to hear Jesus' teachings. And we know this because when they finally find Jesus, they ask him this very strange question in verse 25. They say, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Not, "Why did you leave us?" Not, "What do you have to say to us this morning?" Not even, "Can you help feed us again?" They just ask, "When did you get here?" And you see, it's subtle, but the question reveals that they were more concerned with trying to keep up with the movements of Jesus rather than his message. And that small question reveals a very big problem. Their pursuit of Jesus was shallow and superficial. They were primarily looking for another meal, for another miracle. And Jesus sees right through it. And so he doesn't answer their question. Instead, he addresses their motives. He says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And to be clear, this is not just a correction. This is a confrontation. Jesus is saying, you're not coming to me for me. You're coming because your stomachs are growling again. You see, they weren't hungry for the truth of Jesus' teachings. They were hungry for food. They're chasing him down, not to receive his wisdom, but to be satisfied in the most superficial way. And family, Jesus' words here might very well be confronting some of us this morning. Are you following Jesus because he is the bread of life or because he gives bread? In other words, is your faith rooted in who he is or in what you're hoping he'll do for you? Because the truth is, it's easy to want Jesus because sometimes Jesus offers relief in the midst of suffering. It's easy to want Jesus in moments of crisis because he can provide help. And listen, just to be clear, Jesus delights in meeting the tangible needs of his people. But if you only come to Jesus when you have, you know, needs or to have your needs met, then there needs to be some realignment in your approach of Jesus. I mentioned this before. God is not a vending machine. He is king, and he deserves your time and your allegiance and your complete devotion. And the question for all of us, and I think it's a reasonable question to ask, is are we chasing the giver or just the gifts that the giver gives? And listen, this can be a very confusing thing for Christians. Having been a Christian as long as I have, I've heard this said over and over again. Come to Jesus and he will fix what is broken in your life. Come to Jesus and he will, you know, make your messy marriage fixed. Come to Jesus if your finances are in ruin and Jesus will fix it. But family, what is true is that Jesus does deal with what's broken about us. But it's primarily dealing with the brokenness of our hearts, our sin problem, and our righteous standing before God. Jesus never promised to fix every facet of your life. What he promised is to be with you in the brokenness. His presence is what he promised. And here's the truth. Sometimes the brokenness in our lives is the very means God uses to draw us closer to him. Not to punish us. Not to push us away, but to actually pull us in. Because the ultimate goal of the Christian life isn't that we get things from Jesus, but that we get to have Jesus. He's the treasure. He is the reward. He's not just the giver of good things. He is the good thing. And listen, Jesus doesn't simply confront them and us. What he does here is he offers us a correction. And this brings us to scene two, the supernatural source. We see this in verses 27 and 33. Here in this section, Jesus doesn't just expose false motives. He redirects them to something greater. He says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And to be clear, this is not simply a suggestion from Jesus. This is wisdom in the form of a command. This is in every way a redirection of desire. He's moving us from the gifts to the giver. He's saying, listen, you're going to give your whole life working for things, working to get things. You're going to pursue the things of this world with all of your energy, your heart, and your time. You're going to work your entire life trying to acquire things. And the question Jesus is asking is, will those things endure? In other words, don't waste your life pursuing or working on that which is temporary. Don't invest your calendar, your emotional bandwidth, your best thoughts, all of your money, on bread that will mold in the morning. Stop building your whole pursuits around a perishable feast. Now listen, Jesus isn't implying here that food is unimportant. Jesus had just fed them the day before, if you remember. He had compassion on them when they were hungry. And Jesus came in the flesh and entered into our physical needs. So he's not telling them to, you know, live as like these super spiritual people who float through life without any physical needs or desires. What he's doing is he's exposing our misplaced ambition or obsessions or idolatry with seeking God for material things or comfort or the things that we get out of it, for coming to Jesus only when our stomachs growl or when our bank account gets low or when our circumstances get desperate. Yes, Jesus meets our needs and he delights. He says, come to me with your needs. But if you only pursue Jesus when you have needs, then your relationship with Jesus is transactional. It's saying, I will follow if you feed me. I will do what you ask as long as you give me what I ask. Can I ask you this morning, what does your pursuit of Jesus look like when it's inconvenient? When it costs you something? Do you still want him when those spiritual feelings fade? Or when the provision pauses? Or when the path that you're currently walking on gets difficult? Listen, the crowd came to Jesus looking for comfort, but Jesus came to offer himself to those who would lay aside their comforts to follow him. And family, this is the difference between convenience Christianity and true discipleship. And here's the point: material provision isn't the final prize. It's simply a pointer. And Jesus won't let them or us this morning settle with full stomachs, but with an empty soul. And listen, there is grace in this correction. Jesus doesn't just tell them to stop chasing the wrong bread. You're pursuing the wrong thing. He offers them better bread. He invites them and us to shift our pursuit from that which is temporary to that which is eternal. From something that fades to someone who endures. Family, what you need most is something eternal. And Jesus tells them in verse 27, the Son of Man will give it to you. Meaning Jesus will give you the bread that will endure forever. And did you catch the contrast that Jesus is making here in verse 27? He's saying, don't work for bread that fades. Instead, I will give you bread that lasts forever. So, not working, but receiving. What's true for most people is that we work to earn our paychecks. Most people, anyway. You don't work, you don't eat. You've heard that before, right? You don't eat, you don't live. What Jesus is saying here is you don't work to get eternal life. Jesus is telling them and us, there is a kind of hunger for your soul that no paycheck can satisfy. There is a kind of life that no labor can achieve, a kind of satisfaction that doesn't come from all of your hard work, but comes only from grace. In other words, you can't make this bread. You can only receive it from the hand of God, freely, fully, and most importantly, forever. But here's the thing, family. You have to want him more than what he gives. You have to love the giver, not just the gifts that he gives. And so let me ask you, is your pursuit of Jesus conditional or transactional? Would you keep following Jesus if he stopped answering your prayers the way you want him to? Would you still trust him if the next season isn't as easy as this season? Would you still give him your life if that life was to be marked by trials and hardships? You see, this entire section here functions as a kind of spiritual filter. It forces us to ask, do you want Jesus himself or simply what he can provide in the form of things or comfort? So the crowd has just heard Jesus speaking about this better bread, not a bread that spoils or fades, a bread that doesn't leave you hungry again, but a bread that lasts forever. And yet, in typical human fashion, the crowd turns the grace of this supernatural provision into a question about performance. Rather than simply receiving what Christ is offering, they instinctively ask, in verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Do you hear it, family? God is offering bread that satisfies the soul forever, food that endures to eternal life. And their first impulse is to say, okay, what's the catch? What's the work that we need to do to get it? And listen, this is the reflex of every human heart. When grace shows up, we instinctively reach for our religious rule book. We assume that if God's going to feed us, if he's going to comfort us, if he's going to answer our prayers, if he's going to bless us, then we need to do something to earn it from God. We need to do something to work off the debt or earn God's favor. We hear the good news and we immediately put it through our religious filter. Surely something is required for me to deserve this eternal life. No one gives away something that valuable for free. Surely this is a preview. There has to be a paywall. You see, the question really exposes human tendency towards performance, towards doing something to try to earn or secure God's approval. But Jesus' response redirects them again, and his words completely reverse their expectations. Jesus doesn't hand them a to-do list. He gives them a one-line gospel presentation in verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. The work is to believe. No contractual agreement, no cultural Christianity, no performance-based religion, belief. Leaning your whole life on the person and promise of Jesus. And to be clear, faith isn't something you work for, it's bread you eat, meaning it's something you take in and receive. And what's crazy is after Jesus just drops all of this wisdom on the crowd still thinking with their stomachs asks Jesus for another sign, another miracle, as if feeding 5,000 wasn't enough, as if these people are entitled to more proof. And instead of seeing Jesus as the gift, they demand another sign. Verse 30, they say, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? In other words, show us that we will believe. And his statement is almost ironic if you think about it. Just one day earlier, they witnessed the feeding of 5,000 people. They had literally seen and tasted the miracle, but now they're asking for another miracle? Something even more supernatural than what they just experienced? And the sign that these people have in mind is what happened with Moses. Something like the experience of manna coming down from heaven. They say in verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And I wonder if you see what's happening here. They're comparing Jesus' miracle with Moses' legacy. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people in a single afternoon, which is not a small deal. But Moses, comparatively, well, he fed a nation, roughly 2 million people, and he did it every single day, and for 40 years. So in many ways, you can hear what's underneath their challenge. Sure, you did this thing yesterday, and it was kind of impressive, but you're not Moses. If you expect us to believe, well, you got to be better than Moses. He fed our people daily. He sustained our ancestors through the wilderness. You gave us one meal. What else do you got? So they're not simply asking for another sign. They're testing Jesus. They're essentially saying, what do you have on Moses? And Jesus' response here is striking. Look at what he says in verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, don't get it twisted. You think Moses was the provider? You think manna came from his hand? You're mistaken. The manna came from the Father's hand. Moses was just a middleman. He was a servant, not the source. And now, the same Father who gave this manna of mercy in the wilderness is giving you something even better, the true bread. Not temporary sustenance, not perishable provision, but bread that gives life to the world. And that bread isn't falling from the sky. It's standing right in front of you right now. Jesus is saying, you're looking back to the manna in the wilderness, but I'm standing here as the fulfillment of what that manna pointed to. You're asking for a better bread. Guess what? I am the bread. And in this one verse, Jesus shifts the glory away from Moses and away from the miracle itself and reflects it back to God the Father, the giver of every good gift. The manna was always meant to point people to a greater reality. The truth, the true bread, isn't simply a substance that comes down from heaven. It is a person that comes down from heaven. This is why he says in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The manna that God provided kept Israel alive temporarily, but the bread of God came down from heaven to give life eternally. And this, family, brings us to scene three, the satisfying substance. And we see this in verses 34 through 40. So, Jesus gives these people this profound spiritual reality check that the bread of God is a person that comes down from heaven, but the crowd still doesn't get it. After everything Jesus just said, their response is an eager misunderstanding. Look at verse 34. Sir, give us this bread always. And this maybe at first glance sounds kind of spiritual. It sounds like they're hungry for the kind of bread that Jesus is offering that comes down from heaven. But you see, they're still thinking with their stomachs, not their souls. And because they don't get it, Jesus drops the metaphor and declares the truth as plainly as possible. In verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. This is the first of his seven I am statements in John. You see, when he says, I am the bread of life, he's identifying himself with the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, the I am who I am. And now the I am is standing before them, not in a burning bush, but in the flesh, offering them not direction, but eternal life. And he's doing it with open arms. Look at what he says in verse 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This invitation is amazing, but the response is sobering. Verse 36, Jesus says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You've seen the signs. You've seen the miracles. You've eaten the bread. You've witnessed my power. You've even wanted to make me king because of it. But you're still blind to the truth. And so in what feels like a moment of divine clarity, Jesus lifts the curtain on the mystery of belief. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this, family, is one of the most hope-filled, heart-leveling verses in the entire Gospel of John. Because here Jesus reminds us that faith doesn't come by way of human accomplishments. It's a divine gift. We don't believe because we somehow figured it out, because we're smart enough. Obviously, that's the case. We don't follow Jesus because we've somehow learned to hold on tight to Jesus. like it's just some kind of formula. Listen, the Father draws, the Son receives, and the Son will never let go of the one whom the Father draws. That's the mechanics of our salvation. And the comfort in all of this is that whoever comes to Jesus, whoever comes to Jesus, he will never cast out. This family is for the struggling believer here this morning who wonders if they've done enough religious work to be saved. This family is for the doubter this morning who fears that they'll be turned away from Jesus because of that sin that they keep tripping up over. This is for the tired saint this morning who feels like they're hanging on by a thread. If you've come to faith in Jesus, even with trembling, with a half-formed mustard seed faith, you are his. Do you hear that this morning? You're his. And he doesn't drop what the Father delivers. Brothers and sisters, your salvation isn't resting on your performance. It's not resting on your passion. It doesn't rest on your persistence. It rests on the grip of God, and his grip does not fail, even if we think he will let us go. He won't. One of the Puritan writers wrote, "Christ's hold of you is better than your hold of him." And this is a comforting reality, because if it was dependent upon us to hold on to Jesus, family, we would let him go 1,000 times. When something else comes along that seems appealing in the moment, Jesus isn't just offering us bread for today. He's offering us a promise for eternity that is fixed forever. In verse 39, he confirms this reality. Jesus says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." If you belong to Jesus, if you are found in Jesus, if you are hidden in the righteousness of Jesus, he will not lose you. Not in your doubt, not in your weakness, and most importantly, not in death. Amen? Amen. Scene 4, the secure salvation, verses 41 to 59. And just for some context here, this scene, this whole little section here, well, it's now shifted from the sea and the crowd to the synagogue in Capernaum. Lest we think he's still speaking to the large crowd, he's speaking to the religious Pharisees in the synagogue. And the people in the synagogue, well, they're complaining amongst themselves because of everything Jesus just said, which means they understand the metaphor of the bread. But Jesus doesn't back down from his claim. Instead, what he does here is he begins to intensify it a little bit. He doesn't soften the metaphor of bread. Here he begins to sharpen it. I mean, just listen to some of the things that Jesus says in this section of verses. In verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven," lest they get it twisted. He says, "The bread I give is my flesh for the life of the world." In verse 53, he says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life." So clearly, this is no longer about fish and loaves. This is about body and blood. At this point, Jesus had fully shifted the conversation from physical appetite to spiritual nourishment. He's not just better than manna. He's the true manna, sent from heaven, broken for the people, sustaining life not just for 40 years, but for eternity. And Jesus begins to clarify in verse 49 the contrast for these religious Pharisees. He says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They died." They ate this wonderful mercy from God, but they still died. Every morning, they woke up to the grace on the ground, but even that couldn't keep them alive forever. They grumbled, just like you're doing. They perished, just like you will. Their bread was temporary, but Jesus says in verse 58, "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus is offering permanent provision, not just a daily collection of bread. He's offering salvation for the soul. And the language Jesus uses here is intentionally provocative. "Eat my flesh," drink my blood. Why does he use this language here? He uses it because it would be shocking and offensive to Jewish ears. It would be unsettling to everyone listening in the synagogue, and that's the point. Jesus is provocative because he's trying to shock them into this sobering reality. Now, just to be clear here, Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. Don't mix the metaphor. And listen, he's not even primarily talking about the Lord's Supper, though there are some echoes in this imagery. He's talking about something deeper than physical eating. He's calling for complete identification with Jesus. Faith that partakes in his death, in his life, and in his indwelling presence. This is why he says in verse 56, whoever eats or whoever feeds on me abides in me, and I in him. Family, that's covenantal language. That's union language, indwelling language. To eat of Christ is to receive him completely, to take him in. Not just to admire him from a distance. Not just to take his teachings into consideration and then, you know, weigh it against, you know, the world's wisdom. It's to make him your source of life, your internal sustenance, your only hope for eternal life and resurrection. And that's where the manna motif lands. The manna came in the morning. It had to be gathered. It had to be trusted. It had to be received and then eaten. It was daily grace in a desert land. But Jesus doesn't say, I can give you bread for every day. He says, I am bread. Eat of me and live forever. You see the difference there. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want you to know we're happy to have you here, sitting in the congregation, listening to the truth of God's word. And I know that this language can sound a bit strange, maybe even jarring to you when you hear us talking about the body and blood of Jesus. But I want you to know that the point Jesus is making here is for you as well, as strange as it might sound. Listen, if you are chasing bread that perishes in your life, meaning the temporary things that you're looking for, pleasure, money, status, whatever it is, those perishable things, they will never satisfy your soul. If you've tasted freedom only to find that you're enslaved again, hear this. Jesus is the bread that you've been starving for. Not the bread of religion. Not the bread of performance. Not, you know, self-made salvation, but true bread from heaven. He gave his body for you. And listen, what this means plainly, this body and blood, means that his body was broken for your sin. Your rebellion, your pride, and your unbelief. You and I and everyone in this room have wandered away from God, the one who made us, the one to whom we are accountable to, and the just punishment for our sin, for our rebellion against the God who created us is death. The Bible says the payment for our sin is death, which is real separation from life and God. But Jesus stepped into our wilderness, and on the cross, his body was broken in our place. His blood was poured out to cover our guilt. He endured hunger. He endured thirst. And most importantly, he endured the wrath that we deserved, so that we could be filled with the mercy of God and feed off of his grace. That's why he came. Not just to be an example, like some kind of spiritual guru or some religious teacher, but to be a sacrifice, to die in our place, to do what manna could never do, to give life eternally and abundantly. So hear his words today, if this is you. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is an invitation to come to Jesus this morning. If you come to him, he will never cast you out. You don't have to bring anything to Jesus. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't even have to understand everything that I'm talking about this morning. You just have to come hungry and thirsty. Come willing to receive, and he will meet you. So come and eat. Come and live. Come to Jesus, the bread of life, who gave himself for you. And if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus, if you want to know more about that, talk to any Christian in this room. We would love to talk to you. Come to the picnic after the service and say, hey, can you help me understand all of this language here? I don't get it, but I want to follow Jesus. Any one of us would love to talk to you about that. Amen? Family, as we close this morning, I want to push in a little bit on what Jesus says to us in verse 27. When he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Jesus' words here just don't diagnose a hunger problem in the first century. Like that's something totally disconnected from us today. He's speaking to the hunger in our lives every single day. And the hard truth is, even as Christians, many of us spend our lives working for food or for bread that spoils. So to be very practical this morning, let me just offer you five kinds of bread that we're often tempted to chase. There's obviously a lot more, but I just want to give you five this morning. And I'd like to invite you, as you hear these, to examine your own soul as we walk through them to find out which one of these you might be prone to chase after. I was telling Pastor Sam this morning, as I was going through this list, I was like, dude, this is all me. So receive that as an invitation to examine yourself this morning. Number one, emotional bread, entertainment and escapism. We live in an entertainment-saturated world. Netflix, podcasts, games, streaming news, social media, all of it is just a tap away. And in our exhaustion, many of us choose to check out rather than to press in. It's not that rest is wrong. Listen, you could watch Netflix when you're tired. That's fine. I'm not trying to guilt you. But what I'm saying is that oftentimes we are trading communion for consumption. We're numbing our hearts when we should be nourishing our souls. And how do you know if this is you, family? Well, when you feel tired or anxious or stressed out, where do you turn first? Your phone? Or to your father? If your screen time is replacing your scripture time, then that's a problem. A couple of months ago, I was with a brother from the church. We were just hanging out, and we started talking about, among other crazy things, like the Sasquatch and stuff like that, we started talking about YouTube. And as we were talking, we started making reference to how much time we spent on YouTube trying to learn like life hacks and things like this. And then this brother in the church said, oh, you know you can check like how much time you spend on YouTube. I was like, oh, word? Show me. And he showed me on his phone. And then I looked at my phone and we both were like, dang, that's crazy. What's interesting is in that moment, I showed him. I was like, bro, and Joe was the brother, just so you know. I said, Joe, check how much time you and I spent on our Bible app versus YouTube. And it was discouraging to say the least. Gross comparison. We spend far more time on YouTube than we do in our Bible apps. Dear brother or sister, if this is you, like me, we can't feed our soul junk food and expect to feel spiritually satisfied. So let Jesus be your rest, not just your relief. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the place where we find joy and peace and satisfaction. Real joy and lasting delight are not found in distraction, but in the presence of God. And when you feel the pull to numb out, and I feel it all the time, remember that fullness is not found in our phones. It's found in his presence. Number two, relational bread, approval and affection. Some of us, the thing we crave most in this world is not entertainment. You can take it or leave it. It's affirmation. We feed on people's compliments, on their attention or their validation. We build our whole identity on how other people perceive us. We want to be known as competent, impressive, needed, spiritual, funny, whatever it may be. But here's the problem. The praise of people is a very fragile foundation. It's fleeting. It'll crack in a moment. It won't hold up when life begins to crumble or our sin is exposed. How do you know if this is you, family? Well, are you more concerned about being liked than being faithful? Do you craft your image more carefully than you cultivate your own heart? When was the last time you let God's delight be in you than people's opinion of you? Family, if this is you, you don't need to chase approval from people. Christ has already called you beloved. You don't need to perform for others. You already have him. You've been chosen and loved by God. In Christ, you are fully known and accepted. So there's no need to perform or to pretend. Jesus has you in the grip of his grace. Number three, success bread, career and accomplishments. Many of us, we go hard, trying to climb up the corporate ladder or the social ladder, whichever one that is. We go hard after these goals. This is for my young entrepreneurs or motivated moms and dads. You want to be seen as capable, successful, productive, or even as providers, but underneath it all, we often believe that what we do is the same as who we are. And when our accomplishments stall out or fail, when our business endeavors crash, we fall apart. And why do we fall apart? Because the bread of success was never meant to feed your identity. How do you know if this is you, family? Are you working from rest or working to earn rest? Have you confused being faithful or fruitful with being busy or building a brand or building a business? Does your job define your value more than Jesus' finished work? If this is you, brother or sister, let your ambition bow before the altar and lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm preaching this to myself. Let your identity be received, not something that is achieved. Your value doesn't rise or fall with your productivity or with how successful you are. Your resume doesn't justify you. Jesus does. Knowing him is more worthy than any accomplishments this life can offer. Number four, comfort bread, financial security and control. For some of us, the bread we reach for is security and control, predictability, saving accounts, meticulously careful planning, 501, maybe that's Bitcoin, I don't know. Listen, stewardship is good and godly, but when fear drives us to control every outcome, we're not living by faith. We're living by matrices and spreadsheets. We're trying to insulate ourselves from need. And in so doing, we often insulate ourselves from dependence on God. And how do you know if this is you? Well, are you more at peace when your bank account is full? Or when your stock options look really, really good? Or when your heart is surrendered? Does your anxiety rise or fall with the market or the economy? Or with how our city is holding up? Are you trusting God as a provider or hoping that he just simply blesses your plans? Remember, God gave manna in the wilderness, not just to feed, but to form you into someone who would be dependent upon him. Family, there is no amount of money that can save your soul, and there is no amount of control that can offer you security for salvation. Jesus alone is the firm foundation. God knows what you need, and he's not stingy. You don't have to live a tight-fisted life. Seek his kingdom and trust his hand. He is a faithful provider. Clearly, that's what we see in his text this morning. It's what the text reveals. And then finally, number five, religious bread, performance and rule-keeping. And this is perhaps the most deceptive bread of all, religious performance. We can come to church. We could read our Bibles, we can go to small groups, and we could still be feeding on pride, comparison, and self-righteousness. We could do all the right things. You could say all the right things and still miss Jesus. We end up trusting in our faithfulness instead of resting in Him. And how do you know if this is you? Are your spiritual habits drawing you closer to Jesus or just making you feel more superior than others in the church? Do you secretly believe God loves you more than He loves other people in the church? Or do you believe He loves you more when your week has been a good week? Oh, I was pretty good this week. Have you confused doing good for God with delighting in God? Family, the gospel isn't about earning God's favor. It's about receiving it. You don't need to earn what God has already secured for you. Your best efforts don't save you. Jesus did. His mercy saved you. And His mercy still holds you today. So Trinity, let us be prayerful and honest about the bread that we've been chasing or consuming or living for. And let us turn away from that kind of bread that perishes to the one who endures. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the only one who satisfies, the only one who sustains, the only one who saves. So think about this, family, as you come to the Lord's table this morning. Think about His body and His blood and what that means for you. Come hungry, come thirsty, come and eat what your soul was made for, Jesus Himself. Come and taste true freedom. You want to know what it tastes like? The body and blood of Jesus broken and poured out for you, for your sin. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the gifts that You provide us as Your children, for the countless ways You provide for Your people. But we thank You mostly for providing Jesus, our Savior. And we pray, O Lord and God, that Jesus would eclipse all the other things that we are looking for to satisfy all of our other hungers. We pray, God, that You would make us mindful when we begin to move away from the giver and start reveling in the gifts. God, help us to delight in Jesus as our ultimate prize, and may we feast on Him, feast on His word, feast on our Savior. And for those here this morning who do not know You, oh God, I pray that You would open the eyes of the blind, that they might see You, the bread of life, taste of You, and live forever. We pray these things in the name of our King Jesus, the bread of life. Amen.